Our first class is entitled Atonement Terminology in the Book of Romans, and today the topic is justification. And our speaker is our brother Dan Robinson. Brother Dan.
Thanks again, Brother Peter. Good morning, everyone. It's Friday, and it's our last topic, and there's a lot to cover today. We're going to look at, I guess, not what is the last piece of terminology in Romans. We could have had a few more classes, but the last that we'll have the opportunity to look at today, which is justification. And I've put up on the screen one way of summarizing justification is that you take us and you consider us righteous in the day of judgment. So we're going to start in Romans chapter 2. And in Romans chapter 2, the first occurrence of this word justification or justified is in verse 13 there. And if you just read that, it says, "Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." So it's not hearing, it's doing. Very obvious point. Jew or Gentile, as we've talked about in Roman, with or without the law, all have sinned, and we need to put it into practice. We need to serve our Heavenly Father. So remember that this is the chapter in which Paul is showing Jews who trusted in the law that they needed to change. They needed to turn away from that. So if you just look back in Romans chapter 2, I've got to open there. I was trusting in my screen. But jump forward to verse 17 of Romans chapter 2. You can see the concept here. "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God." If you jump down to verse 21, it says, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal?" So they were trusting that they were keeping the law as they were teaching it, but they weren't even doing it themselves. And verse 19 tells us that a Jew is one that is one inwardly. So there's an interesting connection which you could look at in Luke chapter 18. So we'll just put on there the meaning of the word. It means to render just or innocent. And that same word is used in Luke chapter 18. And you'll remember there's two people that go up into the temple to pray. One, a sinner who confesses his sin and says, "I'm in need of your forgiveness." And Christ says, that's the man that goes down justified before God. He's appealing to the mercy of God. He's humble and he's confessing his sin. He's not saying, "Oh, I have done all this, I've kept all this, and I'm better than that person," which is what the Pharisee was doing. So you can see the connection that's there. So what is not a part of justification? Well, it's not the keeping of a law. It's not boasting. It's not pride. It's not the Pharisee who we were told was praying with himself. How often do we use the term self-righteousness with the Pharisees? They created their own form of righteousness. And the association, the justification that we're looking for is because of our humility. So there's an introduction to the theme that we're going to look at today real quickly. Now, where this theme really gets going is in chapter 3. So if I just put up on the screen the last 10 or so verses of Romans chapter 3, it shows up fairly well there. It's in red. You'll see that of the 15 times that we talk about just or justified or a justification in Romans, six of them occur just in this very short section of 10 verses. But in reality, it's really hard to separate in the Greek the idea of just from the idea of righteousness. So if you were then to highlight righteousness in this chapter, you get a few more occurrences, and you can see this theme sort of starting to pop off the page there. So now you've got 11 references to this idea in about 10 verses. And so these words come from three different Greek words which are really closely connected. If you look at the screen, you can see they're almost just like different forms of the same Greek word. I don't know if it's true, but it sounds like nouns, verbs, and adjectives of the same idea that are there. And the idea is to render just or innocent. And you can see that they're translated a little bit interchangeably sometimes, justify that first one 37 times, but it's also translated righteousness or righteous. The next one is about 50-50, half righteous, half just. And then the last one is always righteousness. But it's the idea of being rendered just, rendered innocent, of equity, which is sort of a term that we would use in the law system for justice. And it's a declaration, perhaps, of innocence or righteousness. So at one point, we talked a little bit about, you know, reconciliation and banking and keeping track of numbers sort of thing. This is the idea of a judgment and legal terminology. And before we go off and look at, you know, what is the legal terminology as we go through Scripture that leads to justification, it's worth looking at just these 10 verses in Romans chapter 3 and picking out a few other highlights from it. So if I add another color to the screen here, which is the color green, there's another concept that jumps out of this page of how we're justified, how we're considered righteous. And it has nothing to do with the deeds of the law or of the flesh. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, it says in verse 20. Verse 21, the righteousness of God is without the law. Without the law is manifest. Verse 22, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. This is the context here where the Jews were keeping the law and the Gentiles weren't. He says there's no difference. It's upon those, well, give away the next point I'm going to highlight, but those that believe. And there in verse 28, by faith, he is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, there was no deficiency in the law. The law was meant to bring a knowledge of sin. But the issue was the Jews were trying to establish their own righteousness by keeping the deeds of the law. And you can emphasize not just the law, but it's the deeds of the law, saying, I did this, I did this, I did this, and I'm righteous as a result of that. And it's really ironic that when we're speaking about justification, that we're considered just, it's not based on the law. We go away from the law. And we add another color here, which is the color blue, which is highlighting faith. You know, it's the faith of Jesus Christ. It's to believe. It's a propitiation through faith in his blood. A justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. What law provides this? It's not the law of works, but it's the law of faith. And you can see he's going to justify both Jew and Gentile, back to that theme, by faith. And so, you know, justification is really the idea that at the judgment seat will be counted acceptable. And it doesn't come through keeping the law. It comes by the forgiveness of sins. And that's called redemption in verse 24. It's called propitiation in verse 25. It mentions the remission of sins in verse 25. It's called justification lots of times here because that's the theme. And that forgiveness comes by believing in the efficacy of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it upholds the righteousness of God. And so all these themes come crashing together in Romans chapter 3 as Paul expounds it. Now, I think that's kind of backwards to what we've done before. We've kind of said, well, what does the term mean? And that, or so we've gone back to the Old Testament, looked at what it represents, and then we've defined what it means in the New Testament. Well, there's what Paul says justification is. We're going to spend a few minutes and look at the Old Testament, because there is a bit of a foundation for the term justification in the Old Testament as well. You know, as Israel came out of Egypt and into the wilderness, God gave them lots of guidelines. He gave them religion. He gave them a tabernacle. He gave them rules of uncleanness. There were sacrifices. But he also set up a justice system. God was ultimately the judge, but they would come to Moses for judgment. Jethro says, well, why don't you set up a number of elders and appoint judges over the nation? And there's some short descriptions that show up of these judges in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So here in Deuteronomy 25 verse 1, it talks very simple case. If there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Very basic. Justify those who are right, condemn those that are wrong. Seems very simple, but when you think about the view of the atonement that the churches have, it kind of goes against that rule. But the idea of justify is to to cause or to make, to be or to make right. And it's translated justify, righteous, just, justice, cleansed, to be cleared, and righteousness. And Vine's dictionary says the basic idea of that word is to be righteous and identifies that it's a legal term. And it goes on to say that it may be used to signify the outcome of the verdict when a man is pronounced just and judicially cleared of all charges. And I think that's how this word ends up being used in Scripture. Interesting reference in Isaiah 43, where God says, you know, I want to call all the nations together and bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified. So he says, let's sit down in a courtroom. I'll bring my witness, which is the nation of Israel, and we'll have all the other gods bring their witnesses, and we'll have a court case, and we'll decide who is the God of the universe. And he uses that term, that same word in Isaiah 43, that the nations could bring forth their witnesses and be justified. But I like it, of course. It's a hypothetical judgment scene, and each side brings their witnesses. And God says, Exhibit A for me is the nation of Israel, and I think that closes the case and proves that I'm the God of the universe, which is true. So that's kind of how the word appears in the Old Testament. Well, there's some interesting references to the idea of judges, and I want you to turn over to Exodus 23 for a second. But as you are, you can see a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 1. That there were judges who were appointed to listen to the causes of their brethren. And what God says is, I want you to be righteous in your judgments. Just like we saw in Deuteronomy 25, if someone's just, well, you know, count them as righteous. If someone's wicked, well, condemn them. That was basically the rules. But if you were to look at Exodus 23, there's just a few ideas that come out here. For example, in verse 3, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. He says, don't give special favor to the poor man. And verse 6, thou shalt not wrest the judgment of the poor in his cause. So he goes both sides of it. He says, you know what? You don't treat a poor person specially when you're in judgment. If he's right, he's right. If he's wrong, he's wrong. Do the things that are right. And I think this is one of the greatest arguments against the ransom theory of atonement that the churches believe, is that you take an innocent man and you kill him and you let the sinner go on and be free and continue sinning. And it's completely against the laws that God gave to the judges of Israel. Look at verse 7. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And can you imagine God saying, well, here's the rules that I give to you, but they're completely different than the rules that I use. That's not God manifestation. God doesn't operate by one law and ask us to act differently. So in a very simple verse, we see the ideas of the churches around us being wrong in terms of justification. Well, what exactly is it that we are justified? And we'll look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. And what I like about this verse is that God is not only a justifier of us, he'll consider us just, but he's just himself. So whatever he does is going to establish his righteousness. And that exactly matches the rules which governed the judges in Israel. We can be found acceptable at the judgment seat despite our sins, and yet the process is going to maintain the righteousness of God. And the means of that, of course, is forgiveness. And I think there's been a lot of repetition in these classes. I think, boy, we talked about forgiveness and forgive others in the lessons, but that's really what it comes down to. And I checked back on the summary pages of where we've put what we think are right ideas and wrong ideas. And on every single one of them, there was forgiveness at the heart of the atonement. And Acts 13 is just another verse you could put up there that now connects forgiveness with justification. So he says in Acts 13, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. So Acts 13 connects this this next term, again with the idea of forgiveness, that that's the heart of the matter. And it's not by the works that we do, as we looked at in Romans 3, we already analyzed that and highlight, it's not by the works of the law, it's the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a couple of other helpful verses. Just turn over, if you can, to Galatians. Some have said that Galatians is like a mini Romans, and so you'll find the terms and the lessons of Romans summarized real nicely in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Ephesians says, for by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So one of the reasons it's not of our works or the law is that we cannot boast before God. It's the grace of God that saves us. And then, almost seems contradictory here, doesn't it, when we go to James. He says in James 2, verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? And we're going to talk about that in a second. But the works that we do are different than the works of the law. And the point is that we can't come to the judgment seat and give a list to God saying, these are the things that I've done. I deserve to be just in your eyes. And so James goes on to say that, you know, you need to have faith and it needs to be demonstrated by our works. Okay, so quick summary of justification. But there's another term that is super related to justification, and it's the idea here of imputation or imputing something to a person. We looked up this word real quickly when we were doing the class on atonement. And it showed up in 2 Corinthians 5 that God does not impute our sins to us. So here in Romans chapter 4, all of those red words are the same Greek word, which is the word to take an inventory, to make a list, to keep a list of the sins that we've committed. So God doesn't do that, but God does count our faith as righteousness. So there's actually 11 occurrences of that Greek word in Romans chapter 4. There's only 41 in the New Testament. A quarter of them are in Romans chapter 4. This is a chapter where God is explaining to us the idea of imputing. He doesn't impute our sins, and yet he imputes faith as righteousness. So if you just look through here real quickly, in verse 3, Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness. In verse 4, that word reckoned. If it was of works, then it couldn't be reckoned as God's grace. Verse 5, if we have faith, it can be counted for righteousness. In verse 6, God imputeth righteousness without works. And it goes on to quote from Psalm 32, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. So the way he doesn't impute our sins and imputes righteousness is by forgiving our sins and looking at us differently. So what two individuals are there that are mentioned here that had their faith counted as righteousness? Well, we know it's Abraham, and the second, I believe, is David. And there's a third person in the scriptures who we are told their faith was counted as righteousness, and that's Phinehas. So we're going to take a minute and look at all three of these and try to figure out the details by which God imputes righteousness unto us. Now, I'm assuming that David is the second person, because when he said, blessed is the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, it's in Psalm 32 in the context of his sin with Bathsheba and the forgiveness that he had finally received. And if you think about that, we read Romans 4 in the context of Abraham, which is definitely true, but wouldn't verse 5 really apply to David, who God justified the ungodly? When he committed murder, when he committed adultery, he was ungodly in that sense. And yet God called him a man after his own heart. He, in the end, judged him as being righteous, even though he had sinned. Verse 5, he couldn't work. There was nothing under the law. There was no deeds under the law by which he could receive forgiveness or bring a sacrifice. And then I think what's really key is that David had to believe that God would forgive him. If you go back to Psalm 32, just go back to Psalm 32 and read Psalm 32 in that context. So verses 1 and 2 are what's quoted by the Apostle Paul. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And it suggested that this was written a little while after David's sin, when he'd come to terms with things. And you can see his maturity here in verse 3. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For night, day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And David went through a period where he did not confess his sin to God. In his heart, he didn't believe that God could forgive him for the things that he did. But then in verse 5, when he finally has the faith to confess to God his iniquities, he acknowledges them. He confesses his transgression, and then God forgives him. And he writes, and he thinks back in verse 1 and 2, blessed is that man whose sin is forgiven, to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And so our faith that's counted as righteousness, in some ways at least, is a faith that God can forgive us. You know, we've talked about Peter and Judas. And Peter went back and repented of what he'd done. And Judas didn't. Judas, at least part of his reasoning was that he must not have believed that he could be forgiven for the things that had happened. And so David there, at the end of Psalm 32, he actually calls himself, or the person that's in that situation, those that are upright in heart. They're now considered righteous in the eyes of God. And faith in that process, or faith in forgiveness, I think, is part of the process that leads to David's justification. Well, what about Abraham? So if we were to go back and look at Abraham, which is mentioned there in Romans, there's actually three different places in the New Testament where we're told that Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness. Romans 4, Galatians 6, and James 2. And in Romans, his faith being referred to is his belief that his seed would be as numerous as the stars of heaven. He's actually quoting from Genesis chapter 15. Just go back to Genesis 15 for a second. We're just trying to figure out why these different men, why their faith was counted as righteousness. So Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if they'll be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. So there's no actions involved here. David just goes out and he looks at the stars, and God sees in his heart that he believed the promise that was given to him, despite all the trouble that he would have in having a child. And Abraham believed something that was looking impossible. That's what faith is in Romans chapter 11. And there's some interesting points when you look at Romans chapter 4. Last year at School of the Prophets, Brother Stephen Palmer gave some classes, and do you know what he was explaining to us? He was explaining to us chiastic structures and looking at structures. And this is the first time I've ever put one up in a talk that I've given. Those that were here last week maybe saw some of these. But we, in our group, randomly were asked to look at Romans chapter 4, and our group came up with this structure that takes place in Romans chapter 4. And I'm not going to go through it all, but you can see that there's comparisons between verse 1 and verse 12, verse 3 and verse, you know, these different sections that I've highlighted there. And what it does is it points to the middle, being that the key point of this, and I think it's true of this section of Romans, is that it's forgiveness, that our sins are forgiven, that our sins are covered. But what's really interesting is when you look above the key point in verse 7, every verse talks about working, worketh. You know, it's not by works. And everything below talks about circumcision. You know, it wasn't when he was circumcised, it was when he was uncircumcised. So he goes through the whole point saying it's not by works that leads up to forgiveness. And then he brings it back down saying Abraham wasn't circumcised at the point that his faith was counted as righteousness. So when you put that structure in you see it, not only does it sort of make Paul's arguments become clear, but you see there's three main points. That there's forgiveness, it's not by what we do, and it's not who we are. You know, it's not that we are circumcised Jews. It's because we have faith. And if you look at verse 5, his faith was counted for righteousness. I almost want to highlight that too. In verse 9, it's the faith that was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. And I think that's a very important point. We've talked about all these different parts of the atonement leading to us having to put in action things in our life that it wasn't Christ that did it all for us. But you don't want to come away from this series of classes thinking, well, it's what I do. It's not that at all. It's the work of God. It's his grace. There's nothing that we've done to achieve salvation. And I think we need to highlight that. But then the other main spot that talks about his faith being counted for righteousness is almost contradictory. Go over to James chapter 2. I think I knew this, but I didn't quite see how exactly contradictory this seems to be in James chapter 2. I mean, looking at Romans, it's all about not being by works, and yet James takes the exact same verse out of Genesis, and he says in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" So Paul was looking at, you know, Genesis 15 and the promise of the seed, the stars of heaven. And James says, well, let's look at Genesis 22. And James is referring to the offering of Isaac, his son. And you can check through Genesis 22. I did and confirmed it again last night that there's no commentary about Abraham's works being counted as righteousness. And interestingly, there's actually a repetition of the same promise that his seed would be as the stars of heaven, and this time God confirms it, we're told, with an oath. But James actually quotes Genesis 15, doesn't he? He says, you know, it was counted as righteousness. And he quotes the exact same verse. But do you catch what James does differently in verse 23? Where he says, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. In verse 23, James says that the scripture was fulfilled. So what it's almost like is Genesis 15, when Abraham looked up and saw his seed as the stars of heaven, God says, well, I see that you have faith, and it was a prophecy that faith would be counted as righteousness. And James says that was fulfilled when Abraham offered his son Isaac and showed his faith by his works. James 2:22 says how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. The faith was there in Genesis 15, but it was made perfect in Genesis 22 when he offers his son. And so it just makes it so powerful, James' point, that it's not by our works. Abraham couldn't go and say, I deserve righteousness because of what I've just done. In fact, he didn't even kill his son. He just was willing to do that. But the works demonstrated the faith, and God, because of his faith, counted him as righteous. And that what seems contradictory actually goes hand in hand, as I think we've all understood even from Sunday school, that it's not one or the other. We have to demonstrate our faith by our works. I think of the attitude of the unprofitable servant in Luke chapter 17. You know, he worked all day, and he comes in and he continues to serve his master. And he could probably say, well, I'm the greatest servant that's ever been. But what is his approach with his master? Jesus says, you have to come in and say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done that which is our duty to do, and we trust in God's forgiveness that we might have salvation. We're not bringing a list of what we've done for God, but we continue to work in his service. So, what have we learned so far from the imputation of righteousness? Well, one is that faith at least has to do with believing that God will forgive. We can't earn salvation. We don't deserve it because of what we do or what we or where we come from our heritage. But despite it being a gift, we have to demonstrate our faith in action. Well, the last example of faith being counted for righteousness is in Psalm 106. And it's not in Romans. You have to go outside and you have to go to Psalm 106. First of all, read Psalm 106 in its entirety sometime after looking at all this terminology of the atonement. I got sidetracked last night doing that, and there's all sorts of references to things we've looked at. God's anger at sin, not our nature. God's forgiveness. God upholding his righteousness, glorifying his name. The need of confession of our sins. But what we come to in Psalm 106 is verse 28 to 31. They joined themselves to Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. So God's angry at their sin. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness, unto all generations forevermore. Okay, so I'm thinking, this is a little different. It's not so much faith that's counted for righteousness. It's righteousness that was counted for righteousness, isn't it? He did something that was righteous. We're told in Deuteronomy 13 that if your brother says, let's go serve other gods, the gods of the people that are round about us, that you shouldn't consent with him. In fact, you should go and you should be the first one to put your hand on him and kill him by stoning, actually, in that circumstance, it says. So he's taking a principle, Phinehas is, that God said, and he's putting it into practice. And it's seemingly an act of righteousness. And yet God says, I'm going to count that as righteousness. So how does that work? Well, again, what it seems to me is that he's saying, I'm going to consider you righteous in the end. That was an act of righteousness. But because of that, obviously, if he turned away, it would have been differently. But because of that, you're going to be justified at the judgment seat. You're going to be counted as righteous. And I think that's backed up by, you know, Numbers 25. You could go there and Malachi, where God gives to Phinehas an everlasting priesthood. He basically tells him at that point that you're going to have a priesthood that lasts forever. Not just, you know, from his family, but for him, because of his zeal for the word of God. Malachi says, My covenant was with him. Of life and peace. And I think that refers to him, not just the Levites. And so Phinehas, and the idea of being justified is being counted righteous in the end. And it's associated with his righteous, upholding the righteousness of God. So it doesn't mean that, you know, your faith counts as another tick in a list of righteous things you're done. God, it's not like we have this list of righteous things, and if you have faith, you can add another tick to that box. It's more about the fact that in the end, the final verdict is that we can be counted righteous in that day. It's a bit of a distraction, isn't it? And isn't that beautiful, brothers and sisters? Isn't it beautiful that we can have the same applied to us? And the atonement, justification, it's so simple. It's not things that we do, because if we committed one sin, we'd be worthy of death. The only means of justification in the end is if God will forgive our sins. And yet, because it's by faith, there's no boasting on our behalf. God gets the glory, and we benefit. That's what we looked at in the cherubim, that God's glory will be established in the earth, and as a result of it, our salvation is one of the effects. And it's a beautiful teaching. Now, Contrast that to what the churches teach us about righteousness or imputation. This is the classic teaching of the churches. Not only is Christ's righteousness imputed to us through faith, but our sin is imputed to Christ. That is how Christ paid our sin debt to God. He had no sin in himself, but our sin is imputed to him. So as he suffers on the cross, he is suffering the just penalty that our sin deserves. So we take our sins from us, and we impute them to Christ. And as was alluded to, we then take the righteousness of Christ, and we impute it to us. It's like a nice trade-off. That's how they understand the word imputation. You take it from one person, give it to the other, and you take back some righteousness for yourself, and boom, you have salvation. Well, they actually add a third thing here. This was just sort of reviewing how the churches look at imputing things. One is that there's Adam's sin, which is imputed to us. Our sin is imputed to Christ. And God's righteousness. The other one was Jesus' righteousness. So there's so much good that Christ did that he can share it with all of us. On this one, they say that it's God's righteousness, which is freely gifted to us at the moment of faith in Christ. You know, they add another twist there that once you get it, you can't lose it and you've got it forever. I mean, that it's just like this switcheroo and it's nothing to do with the principles that we look at in Scripture. So if we tackled those real quickly, one by one, you know, Adam's sin is not imputed to us. There were changes that took place. We inherit those changes. We're mortal. We're prone to sin. That nature we have is actually even called sin in the flesh. But Adam's sin is not imputed to us. We are not guilty for the sin that Adam committed. What about our sin being imputed to Christ? Well, our sins aren't transferred to Christ. He bore our sins. God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's scriptural language. And when we talked about this last time, I said, well, we'd spend a little bit more time on that today. Time is running out. But I've summarized it here in three ways, I guess. Our sin is, he bore our sins, not imputed to Christ. This blue is what the churches teach. And the white is what I'm understanding here, is that he had our nature. We're told in Hebrews 2, verse 14, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he bare our sins in his body on the tree. And I think I like that one, although it's kind of difficult to get your head around. But if you connect it with Isaiah 53 and John 3, where Jesus says, you know, my lifting up on the tree is going to be like the serpent on the pole, that brazen serpent. And I'm going to take sinful nature and put it to death. And that's going to give you salvation. He bore our nature. And that was part of the atonement that was provided. He bore our sins in the sense that, you know, they're gone. They can be removed through the forgiveness that God offers. That verse in Acts 3 is a good one. I think Brother Sean mentioned that the word blotted out means that they're obliterated. They can be gone and the effects of them taken away completely. And the third is that there's an association, Christ associated with our sins, that he can be a faithful high priest for us, and that he is able to succor them that are tempted because he's gone through the things that we have. I guess that's very similar to bearing our nature, but there's a compassion there that Christ can offer us, having gone through the things that we have. Hebrews 4, verse 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. And then where the churches would say, well, somebody's righteousness is imputed to us, I don't think it's the idea of transferring sins to one person or transferring someone else's righteousness to us. The fact that sins aren't imputed means they're forgiven. And the imputation of righteousness is that then God will consider us righteous, such that he can give us eternal life. It's not moving someone else's righteousness to us. It's considering us righteous because he's forgiven our sins. And it's all done by faith and not because of the works that we do. And I don't want to dwell on this, but this was misunderstood by Brother Andrew as well. He says, previously the offense of Adam was imputed to them, but now through their faith, Christ shed blood in the waters of baptism, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to them. He's transferring the righteousness of Christ to us, which allows us to be raised from the dead after we're baptized. So here's our points of right and wrong. What's right in justification? Well, our sin's forgiven. It's not imputed to us. Neither is its effect. We can be given immortality. Our faith can be counted for righteousness. We can't earn salvation. It's the gift of our Heavenly Father. We can be justified. You know, we can stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and be found righteous in His eyes. There's men who are called righteous because that was God's view of them because of their faith. They weren't perfect. They sinned. And yet God considered them to be righteous. It's wrong that Adam's sin is imputed to us. That's not scriptural. We're not guilty for his sin. We live with the consequences of the nature we inherit, but we don't have Adam's sin imputed to us. Our sins aren't imputed to Christ. You know, they don't take them and put them on Christ literally. He bore our nature. And Christ's righteousness isn't imputed to us. There's no exchange of those things so that we can go free. And then perhaps there's, you know, what we've looked at today. Well, it's not by works, we would say, but yes, we have to do works. So that's an easy one, but that might be just an example of a term that we put closer to the red line, because if we don't interpret it properly or explain ourselves, we can get into trouble. This slide, if we had time, we were going to go through. I think it helps with justification in terms of how God views us at the judgment seat. It's just a summary of the books of life. You know, we want our name written in the book of life, but there seemingly seems to be books of the things that take place in our life. Psalm 56 says, "Thou tellest my wanderings, thou puttest my tears in a bottle, are they not in thy book?" It's like God keeps a record of the things that take place in our life. There's a book of remembrance written, and I at one point connected it with Esther, where, you know, the king opens up the books and he reads what's happened in his kingdom in the last days, and he's reminded of Mordecai. And perhaps there's books like that where our lives are written, where our angels will review it with us. Well, if we acknowledge our sins, they're forgiven. They're erased. They're gone. They might be reviewed, but they're not going to take part in the final judgment that's taken of us. We learn from our sins, and it'll be helpful to remember the things we've done wrong in the kingdom age. But in the final judgment, we'll be justified because God has blotted out our iniquities and removes them. If we try to cover them, well, then God says, "I'm not going to remove them out of the book." We need to confess. But ultimately, and I wanted to put this, and I don't know if I made a slide or not, but one of the beautiful lessons of the atonement is to picture ourselves at the judgment seat, righteous before our Master. And if we have that picture of ourselves there, sinless before our Master because of the love of our Heavenly Father and His Son, well, then we've got to keep ourselves that way. We've got to try to live that way now. And if we can picture ourselves without spot and blameless, it says in Jude 24, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory." What a beautiful picture that is of us being part of that cherubim, part of that ark of the covenant with the glory of God resting upon us, because God has been good enough to us to forgive us. And so one of the lessons of justification is to trust in God's forgiveness. David struggled with that. It took him a while to realize that God would forgive him even of those two grievous sins that he committed. But God is faithful to forgive if we confess. There's a beautiful description of God's mercy in Micah chapter 7. The Second Chronicles one is of Manasseh, who was one of the most wicked kings of Israel, and yet God completely forgave him when he turned back to God. And finally, a lesson that I thought was helpful was, if God can look at us, even though we've sinned, and considered us just and righteous, well, how do we look at our brothers and sisters? Are we able to do that same thing? Are we able to esteem our brothers and sisters better than ourselves? Or do we Do we have that list in our mind, the back of our mind, where we've kept track of all the things they've said and done against us? And that's how we look at our brothers and sisters. If God is willing to look at us and consider us just because of his mercy and his love, well, how can we not show that same love one to another? Romans 12, be kindly affection one to another in brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. And so just a quick summary of justification. If you're going to put it concisely, man considered righteous, even though we're not. There's lessons that, you know, we can't earn it, and yet we've got to serve. We need to trust in God. We need to picture ourselves as blameless at the judgment seat. And we need to show that same forgiveness to others. And we've gone through all this terminology this week. We've looked at redemption and atonement and reconciliation and justification and propitiation. And I didn't really mean to do this, but I think there's a progression there when you think about it. I had to put propitiation at the end. We're delivered from being servants or slaves to sin. We've been taken out of the world, taken out of Egypt, not to be, you know, free from service because we become servants to God. And yet we're still sinners. And God says, well, I'm going to give you a covering for the shame that comes with sin and nakedness. I'm going to cover that up. I'm going to clothe you with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that's accomplished, there's a new relationship that we have with God. We're no longer the enemies of God. Now, all these things have a couple of steps to them. It takes place partially in this life, and it's going to be ultimately when we're given immortality. But we have a restored relationship with God. And our hope is that we'll stand at the judgment seat in front of Christ, and that he'll consider us perfect and blameless, that we'll be justified through his sacrifice. And then hopefully we'll be part of that beautiful picture, which is still my favorite concept from the studies that we did, that quote from Brother Roberts, that the object of the whole manifestation was the salvation of man, but for the glory of God.